Well, if you have a handout, you can see we're looking at Ministering in Perilous Times, chapter 3, 1 through 9. This is Paul's final letter. He has much to say in light of his imminent death. He's facing the executioner. The aged apostle has given numerous exhortations to his young disciple Timothy in chapters 1 and 2. And he knows his time is short, so he is urgent in what he has to say. In chapter 2, we looked at a number of exhortations to steadfast service for Christ in this passage. And let me just point out two of them again to you. If you turn back to chapter 1, again, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 says this. He says, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, healthy, life-giving Bible doctrine, which you have heard from me, and you heard it in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, specifically in reference to the gospel, which was committed to you, you are to keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So he's urging him to go on. He's urging him to hold fast to the truth. And then we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, a couple of verses here. Therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong or be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're saved by grace, now stand in grace. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, you are to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on the truths that I've taught to you by the grace of God. This is what you need to do. Now we're shifting over here to chapter 3. And as difficult as it would be to minister for the gospel in the early church, it's difficult even today oftentimes. Paul now seeks to fortify Timothy for a time of coming apostasy upon the church. He senses this, that the Spirit of God has shown him there's going to be a turning away from truth by false teachers are going to come in. See? And these are going to be perilous and difficult times, is what he's going to tell us here. So, in light of this coming apostasy, sound doctrine, and by adhering to the truth of Scripture, is the minister's only hope in perilous times. So, in light of that, and we've seen this first exhortation, the second exhortation is exhortations now to sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And this is from 3:1 all the way through 4:5. So this takes in another big chunk of Scripture here, and we're going to just start this morning. And what do we want to see? Well, this section here begins with a word of warning, which says, but know this, 3:1. Look at 3:1 with me. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So we see this section begins with a word of warning, but know this. Now, but is a conjunction setting forth a contrast from the previous statements of chapter 2. Now remember, in the original letter, there was no chapter divisions. There was no verse designations. Those have all been added so that we can find our place in Scripture that much more easily. When I say to turn to 3:1, you know exactly where we're going. But there was none of that in the early letter, so this letter kind of came together. And sometimes when we make a chapter division jump, we think, well, there's this whole new thought here. But when you see the word but here in chapter 3:1, he's contrasting what he just said in chapter 2. So he's going to move on to something new here in chapter 3. And we closed chapter 2 last week by looking at the characteristics of a vessel unto honor. One who is characterized by not being quarrelsome, by being steadfast, or by being gentle toward all, and by using his teaching ability to teach sound doctrine in order to correct those in opposition, because sometimes believers fall under the influence of Satan, not even known to them, and they're taken captive by him to do his will. And the faithful man who ministers the word of God is to help correct those people to see that error. And they need to be very patient. They need to be teaching the word of God, because it's the truth that sets us free, not my great teaching, but the grace of God. And I need to understand and need to know that. So he says here in 3:1, but know this. So there's this contrast from but, and you're to know this. Now the word know is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to come to know, to get acquainted, or to get knowledge of, to be acquainted with, and to know this fact. So again, he's calling his attention, in light of chapter 2 and the exhortations that were stated there, now he's going to exhort him to sound doctrine in chapter 3:1. and following. And this word know is the key verb here. It's in the present tense, which means it carries the idea of constancy or continuity. Keep on knowing this is the idea there, see? It's in the active voice, something you must choose to be informed about or you'll be in the dark about. And this, he's telling this to Timothy and he's telling it to all men. And that's why, dads, even in your home, you're the leader there. You need to know these things. And this is a command. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command or a warning that needs to be heeded. And that's why this is very, very important. So Paul wants Timothy to get a mental grip on what lies ahead. And this is crucial, especially in view of perilous times that are coming. Perilous times that are coming in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And the first point we're going to look at here, right from 3:1, is this very thing. Timothy, you need to know that in the last days, perilous times will come. That's what he is setting forth here. And it's based upon this but and this something that you need to know and that you need to understand. Now, we want to ask the questions and we're going to stall here on what does the phrase last days refer to? Because you've got to know that or you won't understand. And I'm going back to the Old Testament here first, friends, and I'm going to talk about latter days and then we'll talk about last days later. So we're pausing right here in your thinking and you need to be with me in light of this. Well, last days or latter days has several meanings, with one in particular here in 3:1. So we go back to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel, through the Holy Spirit, says to Nebuchadnezzar, "But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be," and here's the phrase here, "latter days." See? "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these," and he goes on in chapter 2 to explain this vision of what's going to take place in the latter days down the road. Okay? So as we think of that, and we can't go and look at this whole chapter right now, but I'm going to give you some highlights here. So here we have Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar said he wanted to have his wise men tell him the dream and to tell him the interpretation of the dream, and no one could do it in his kingdom. But Daniel, God's man of the hour who had been taken captive, and here was now in Babylon under captivity, and he's going to tell King Nebuchadnezzar, "You had a dream of a great image. It had a head of gold, it had a chest of silver, it had thighs of bronze, and it had legs of iron." And he's going, "Daniel, you know these things. This is amazing that you can know these things." So this set forth again four kingdoms that were coming down the future in latter days. Babylon would be the head of gold. That would be Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. After him, there would be the breast of silver. That would be Media Persia. Another kingdom would rise. Then Greece under Alexander would be the thigh of brass. And then the legs of Rome would be the last kingdom. Now, these are Gentile kingdoms because Israel was at its zenith under David and Solomon. But because of their apostasy, turning from the truth, God says, "I've had it with you. I'm sending you into captivity by Gentiles. You're no longer the head, you're the tail." Wow, absolutely amazing. So as we think of this image here, we can turn it sideways and make this a dispensational chart. Okay, we can see a timeline here. Here's Daniel, and he's got this vision in chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3. And here's the head of gold. It's the Babylonian Empire. Now, and this is in 612 B.C., and this takes in the times of the Gentiles. That means the times that the Gentiles are ruling the world. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a Ming dynasty in China or some other big dynasty in India or in wherever. Mongolia, when Genghis Khan wasn't a big shot. These kingdoms are the ones that influence Israel. And Israel is the key in Scripture. So they're all focused on him, on Israel. And Daniel, who is a Jew taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, is giving this king this vision of what's going to happen in the latter days. "O king, you are the head of gold," he says. "After you, another kingdom, Medo-Persia, is going to be the chest of silver. This Greek Empire under Alexander the Great is going to be of bronze, and then there's going to be the Roman Empire here. And then, amazingly, Daniel goes on to talk about two more kingdoms. Not just four, but six. What kingdom is that? The kingdom of Antichrist here in the future during the tribulation period. And then the millennial kingdom that is going to come down the road after that. So here's Daniel's outlook for the future. Again, we can see the cross of Christ is in this time of the Gentiles. And so is the church age. But God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. And after the church, guess what? He's going to deal with the nation of Israel again. So as I unfold this and as you look at this, it's just fascinating, friends, when you look at this and understand this. Now, Daniel 2 talks about these four kingdoms, but then Daniel 7 sets forth the Babylonian Empire with four different beasts. Now, that's Daniel 7. You want some extra reading this week? You read Daniel. It's fascinating. Read the footnotes. You need to read that to understand all that. So we're living here when the old Roman Empire, when Christ was born, has kind of faded away, but it's not really totally faded away. Europe, again, is united. We're living right here in this time point. See where the church is? We're living at the end of the church age before this Roman Empire will be revived under the Antichrist. And when he comes to power, the tribulation period is going to be there. And then after that will be the millennial kingdom. Now, how does this millennial kingdom come in? Well, according to Daniel 2, 34 and 35 here, there's going to be a stone cut out without hands that's going to come right from heaven and crush the feet of this Gentile world dominion, and the whole thing is going to fall apart, and God's going to set up His kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning at the revelation of Christ at His second coming when He comes back to the Mount of Olives. Wow! I mean, this is fascinating stuff. So here's another picture that you can think about. Here's this stone cut out without hands coming and hitting this idol on its feet, and the whole thing falls apart, and the wind comes and blows it all into oblivion. Because why? Because Jesus Christ is going to set up His millennial kingdom. Everything is flowing towards that kingdom in Scripture, friends. And I'm going to show you that over and over again this morning. And I don't know how far we're going to get. So I only took one verse to kind of explain all this. But then again, we're looking at the latter days from Daniel's perspective here. Okay? So I'm hoping you're up to speed and understanding this. This is the future from Daniel's time to the time of the end, as we would again think about, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 kingdoms. The times of the Gentiles will end with the coming of Christ in glory to set up His final marvelous kingdom, which is yet to come. And you should all be going, wow. So Daniel had something to say. Now what does Isaiah have something to say about this? So here's Isaiah's quote. Now it shall come to pass in the, here's our phrase again, latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, His kingdom, I put that in there for you, shall be established on the top of the mountains over all other kingdoms. I just explained that to you. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So everything is flowing towards the consummation of God's program, the kingdom which is yet to come. Now I'm going to put multiple dispensation charts up here so that you can understand all of this, okay? We're dispensational in our perspective. We believe that God has dealt with the Gentiles in the past. He's dealt with Israel in the past. He's dealing with the church right now, and that Israel has a future yet, see? And that's why replacement theology says no. The church has permanently replaced Israel. And Scripture says no. There's a bright future for Israel. So when you see this, you know, here's where Abram came and God made him specific covenant promises. And He gave them to the nation of Israel because Abram was the first Jew. And all those promises have not yet been fulfilled. Well, where does all this fit in with the cross? Well, here's where the cross fits in right here. After law comes the cross. Jesus was born under the dispensation of law to redeem them that were under law. And this is why we need to understand Israel at his first coming rejected their Messiah. So God then judged them and has dispersed the nation of Israel all over the world until 1948. Okay? In 1948, they began with a regathering back in the land. Why is that? Because this is a temporary, the church age, the age of grace is temporary. And at the rapture of the church, when the church is caught up to be with the Lord, God is going to turn back to Israel again in yellow and restore Israel for the future millennial kingdom to come. Now, I've taught you a lot of things here in a quick 15, 20 minutes, and these are important things that you need to understand and note, because Daniel talked about the latter days. Isaiah talks about the latter days, but we're not through yet. One more. Micah 4:1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain." And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 2, because I think Isaiah ministered before Micah, but again, these are prophets of God who prophesied here. Okay, so here's another dispensational chart that sets forth the fact that under the first three dispensations, the Gentiles ruled. And these are the dispensations here, and these are the judgments that ended every dispensation. Okay, and then here's where Israel has been ruling. Christ came to die for their sins, and now we are part of the church or the age of grace, and we, I believe, are living towards the end of this dispensation. Because after we get out of here, the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period will come, and then there will be a 1,000-year kingdom. So again, everything is flowing in God's thought process in history towards His goal, the kingdom on earth, because He promised Israel back here in the Old Testament that they would have a king and a kingdom, but they rejected their king, didn't they? They said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him." And they did, and God dispersed them for over 2,000 years. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Okay? Yes. Yes. Yes.
Is that right at the beginning of the tribulation?
Sometime in the tribulation, probably, the man of sin will come on the scene at that particular time. Yes. So that, you know, Europe is already a Europe united. They have a dollar. Their dollar is the euro. It's already united, many over there. So the stage is being set. Israel's back in its land in unbelief. Europe seems to be uniting. And the whole world is in crisis, and Israel's over there in the land, and everybody wants to drive them into the sea. So God's going to have to come and rescue those people. Okay? So now I'm going to shift to what I'm teaching on Wednesday nights for just a minute to get everybody who doesn't come on Wednesday night up to speed here. Well, remember, first of all, the first thing I want to state is this. The latter days mentioned by Daniel, Isaiah, and Micah are in reference to Israel's latter days. Okay? A reference to the tribulation and the setting up of God's kingdom on earth. Okay? So here we have another blow up. This is of the New Testament, because we could run this line back over here, and we're not going to. But again, we're looking at the fact that Israel's latter days are the tribulation period and the kingdom age to come. So this is what we're talking about here, about Israel's latter days. We're just trying to make some distinctions here, so that everybody's up to speed on all this. And this would be the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what Daniel saw. And this would correspond to Romans 11, when Israel is going to be grafted back into the olive tree, which I take to be God's favor. Okay? So here we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 again. If you don't know Romans 9, 10, and 11, Romans 9 speaks of Israel's national election. God chose them for a purpose in the Old Testament. And He wanted to use them specifically, because through them would come the Messiah, through them would come the Word of God. And this is, they were chosen by God, and this was in their past, but Romans 10 says, but Israel rejected their Messiah. And in light of their rejection of their Messiah, God has put them on the bench. And they're out of the picture, and now He's calling out a people for His name called the church today. We're part of the church here. Okay? And then in Romans 11, we see Israel's restoration here for the future. So let's stop here a minute. We're not going to get far. I can see that. Let's go back to Romans 11 for just a minute and read a few verses. Romans 11, 9, 10, 11 have been a fascinating study, by the way. Let's look at 11:1 for a minute and read a few verses so we can see what I'm saying is true. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Now, this is with a permanent attitude, see? And he's saying, certainly not, He hasn't cast them away. How do we know? He says, for I also am an Israelite of the tribe of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, I'm exhibit A, that He hasn't cast away His people. I got saved, is what he's saying here, okay? Let's jump ahead to verse 11. I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should permanently fall? I added a word there. Answer, certainly not. But through their fall, their rejection, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And now, I would say probably all of us here are Gentiles in our past. And we got saved because Israel rejected their Messiah. God says, I'm going to open it up for the whole world then, because if you Jews don't want my son, others in this world do want my son. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now we're in chapter 11, look up here again. We're talking about Israel's restoration here in the future. So let's jump down to verse 17 and read. Now if some of the branches were broken off, in reference to unbelieving Israel in the past, and you, the Gentiles of the church, were being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, God's favor, and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. Do not get big-headed, church. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. God's favor supports you. And you stand because of the grace of God. See? You will say then, branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. But because of unbelief, the Jews were broken off. And you stand how? Only by faith, by grace, through faith, because of Christ. Don't be haughty. Don't get cocky. But fear. That's what he's saying here that we need to understand. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, on Israel, there's been severity. They've been disciplined, chastised, killed, but they're still there. Okay? But towards you, it's been God's goodness. If you continue in His goodness, if you continue to walk by faith, if you continue to be humble, see? Otherwise, you will also be cut off and laid aside. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is well able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Israel, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree again? Okay? For I do not yet desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, this was a mystery in the Old Testament, not taught. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, but it's only partial, has happened to Israel, and it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And yet, in the future, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer, that's Jesus, will come out of Zion. He's that stone from heaven. And He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. God made promises. He has to keep. When I will take away their sin. Now concerning the gospel. Right now, they are your enemies, church. For your sake. But concerning the election, my choice of them in the past, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. I promised those fathers certain things. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Well, you can flip back. But I just wanted to read those verses to you. OK, Okay? So we've been looking at, again, the latter days, those days pertaining to Israel, and I'm kind of tie this in with what we're teaching on Wednesday so that everybody, if you come on Wednesday, wow, you know, you'll have some information here in light of that. Okay? But now we're going to shift to the latter days of Paul's here in 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Okay? So what about these last days? Well, let's look at a couple more verses. And here's in Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, notice this now, He has in these, quote, last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Now we're shifting here from the tribulation and kingdom offered to Israel, point one there with a print, with a hash mark behind it, to a different last days, okay? And here's another verse that go along with that. James 5:1-3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. And you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure. When did you do that? In the last days. Wow, there's that phrase again. Now, although these are Jewish epistles, they are epistles to the church. We need to note that. Like 2 Timothy is as well. They were written to the church, the body of Christ. So my next point is this. It seems best to understand the last days of 2 Timothy 3 as the time from Calvary until the rapture of the church. Now, I'm just making some distinctions here. Okay? Distinctions. And you can see the distinction from point 1 to point 2. Okay? So, again, the last days for Israel had to do with the tribulation period. And the millennial kingdom, which is yet future, was future from Daniel's time. Daniel didn't know a darn thing about the church. Not a thing. It was a mystery to him. Okay? So Paul in the New Testament is saying that these last days in 2 Timothy 3 and Hebrews 1:2 and in James 5 there are talking about the time from Calvary to the rapture. Guess what time period it's talking about? I hope you can see that, and I didn't manufacture this. I'm just trying to explain this so that you can it can dawn on you and you can see this distinction here. Okay? It's the time period we're presently living in. Now, when Paul wrote this about the last days, he wrote it right here at the beginning of the church, and I believe we're living at the end of the church here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Number three. These last days are the days or time period prior to the consummation of God's plan of history for Israel. It is the church age. Okay? And that's why all of history or his story, well, let me just say then, again, the Old Testament prophets, we'll just say this was Daniel or was some other prophet in the Old Testament. When they looked down the corridor of time, they saw the birth of the Messiah in Micah. They saw the death of the Messiah, Isaiah 53. They saw the coming man of sin, the Antichrist. And they saw Jesus, the Messiah, ruling and reigning on His throne in the kingdom. But they didn't see the church. Why? Because the church is an Old Testament mystery. They didn't know anything about the church. And that's why we want to be informed about this and we want to understand this. We're dispensational in our perspective, and I think this is very, very important to understand. Okay? So again, we're talking about the time period we live in from Calvary to the rapture here in 2 Timothy 3:1. We're not talking about the time that Daniel, Micah, and Isaiah talked about, which was the tribulation, which was Israel's last day, because there's going to be a shift after the true church is taken to heaven. God is going to turn back to Israel and restore them. And there's going to be a great squeeze put on him during the tribulation until they turn to the Messiah and they accept him as their personal Savior. Now, I had a whole section about the tribulation I was going to put in. I canned it for another time and studied it up because I just thought this isn't working out. But Paul says in 3:1, if you're back there with me, "But know this, that in the last days, these present days, perilous times will come." So what does this word perilous mean? It means hard to take, hard to bear. They're troublesome times, they're dangerous times, harsh, fierce, savage days. Now how do we know that? Well, Paul was waiting for the executioner's axe. Not only that, but he's saying if we jump ahead, look at verse 12 of chapter 3. "Yes, on all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution." Guess what's coming? Difficult, perilous times. And if that isn't enough, I mean, we still live in perilous times because here's a bunch of men who didn't want to identify with Islam and their heads were cut off. I don't know if they're true born-again believers. I don't know if they are Catholics or whatever they might be, Eastern Orthodox. Who knows what they were? Coptic Christians in Egypt? I don't know. And I don't know. But because they weren't going to identify with this religion of peace, I'm saying that with tongue in cheek, they were killed for their faith. We live in perilous times, friends. These are difficult, difficult days. Who knows what the future holds? They were difficult for believers in Paul's day. They're difficult for people who are professing Christ today. Now add to that, here's another verse. 1 John 2:18 says, Paul, John says, "Little children, believers, it is the last hour." "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we now know it is the last hour." Pastor, what in the world does that mean? John mentions the last hour, which no doubt is synonymous with the term last days, or perhaps we could say the last hour of the last days as we move towards the tribulation. With the world full of antichrists, false teachers of every kind, we live in this difficult last days time period. It is the time of Christ until the rapture. We live in that time period. And these are perilous, difficult times. The word means a measure of time. And Paul says, they will come, 3:1 says, which means this is a future active indicative. These days are coming. Okay? So ask a question. Why are these last days so perilous or difficult from Paul's perspective? First of all, not every day in this time period is a perilous or difficult day. But many are. I've shown you some already. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says these are perilous, difficult times. Why is that? Because of false teaching that was infiltrating the church and being embraced by people instead of the revealed truth of God's Word. When false teachers replace God's truth, people will believe in anything. Now, in my reading, I came across some quotes that I'm going to share with you here. John Warwick Montgomery, in his book, Damned Through the Church, identifies different periods of church history where false teaching has plagued the church age. And now, you can't write all these down, so just look up here and think about these for a minute as what's happening and what's been going on in the last 2,000 years. First of all, there's sacramentalism, by which you can get God or get right with God through the sacraments. And these all began in the Dark Ages through infant baptism. They made you a Christian through baby dedication, things like that. So if you came and did the sacraments, and the Roman Church still holds the sacramentalism, by the way, still going on, you can get God or get right with God through the sacraments. Secondly, there's rationalism, whereby reason became God. You know, if I can think this through and if it makes sense to me, if it's rational, you don't have to operate by faith, just be rational, you can get God. That's not true as well. Number three, there was orthodoxism, whereby God became sterile and impersonal. But we're very orthodox and by the book in our thinking and our worship, and oftentimes many mainline churches have fallen into that, because they're orthodox, they've got their doctrinal statements, but they become sterile, they become impersonal. People are leaving those churches in droves. There was politicism, whereby God was the state. You know, and even in our nation, some people look to Washington for everything because that's their God. They expect Washington to solve all of their problems. You know, and the Soviet Union used to be that the state was God. You look to us, we'll take care of you. We'll get everybody down to the lowest common denominator and take everything away from everyone, and we'll give you what you need, and that's all you get to have. So under politicism, that's filtered in to the church as well. Then there's ecumenicism. Here God became uncritical fellowship in cooperation with nominal Christians. What does that mean? That means we'll take the Bible now and we'll put it under the table so we won't be discerning. So if the Bible says one thing and you believe another thing, I won't be critical of you, and that way we can extend our reach by lowering our standard. Well, that's happened in many different circles. There's been ecumenicism going on all over the place, okay? Number six, there's experimentalism, whereby God became a personal experience of some time. You know, I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed. I had a dream and he spoke to me, and I've got this burning in my bosom and I just know it's God. You know, so people are into experiences and they want to know all about that in their thinking. These are just different things that are still around, by the way, in many ways. Okay, you can't write all this down. Just look up here. Then there's subjectivism, whereby God is self-personified somehow. Well, I think God would be, oh, about my size, a little plump in the middle, you know, probably balding in his head. He's a good old boy, you know. He's myself personified. Well, that's just deceptive again. Because sometimes people think, and if I smoked a pipe, I think God would smoke a pipe. You know, whatever. And that's why sometimes people get real subjective in their thinking. We're objective. We want to know what God's Word has to say here. Then, of course, there's mysticism, whereby the truths of God can be known by one's intuition or one's feelings. And you go by your feelings, and this is where yoga and channeling and all that falls in. Okay? So again, the church has been inundated with false teaching of every kind, not to mention those guys I showed you a picture of in the black suits who are going to execute the guys in the orange suits. I mean, that isn't even part of the church, but that's in the world today, and that's not good. So all of these are around in one form or another, as they have confused many with their philosophies and often keep people from the truth of Scripture. Question, who's behind this confusion? Well, Satan is behind. Our adversary is behind all false teaching. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, Jesus said this about Satan. He told the Pharisees in Jerusalem, the higher-ups, the religious clergy, you know, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You know, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of all lies. So if it's not true to Scripture, somehow there's a demon, somehow there's a false teaching, somehow there's error behind that. That's what the Bible says, and I'm trying to be black and white with you about that. So Satan is the father of all lies and all false teaching. No wonder he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour people. He wants to capture people. And that's not good. Okay? So let's... Now, Paul was previously warned Timothy about this in the previous letter, so let's back up to 1 Timothy chapter 4 here a minute and look at a verse or two. In 1 Timothy 4, and I don't know how far we're going to get, probably not as far as I'd like to get, but I couldn't take more than one verse, I'm sorry. Okay? 4:1. Now Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy in this letter and says, now the Spirit expressly says, he got this right from the Spirit of God, capital S, that in the latter times, there's another phrase, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Notice that we're deceiving. Satan's always into deception. And doctrines of demons. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They're going to forbid some that you can't get married. You know anybody like that? I do. And they're going to command some to abstain from foods. The King James used to say meats, and I think of Friday night, when you couldn't have meat on Friday, some are going to teach that. With God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, God has never commanded that. Somebody's behind all this. Somebody's behind this kind of false teaching that we need to understand and note. Turn over to chapter 6 with me of 1 Timothy. Look at the last two verses in Timothy. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That's the gospel and the truth, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, when these other things were coming in, they were saying they're knowledge. This is more knowledge you need. By professing these false things, and many that I've just gone over, some have strayed from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Okay? So what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing the problem of false teaching, falsely called knowledge, is that it's been around since the fall. There's been false teaching since the fall. See? I mean, who was it that suckered Adam and Eve into taking the forbidden fruit? It was Satan embodied in the serpent. He's the father of lies. And he lied to them. He is lying to anybody who will listen to him today. Okay? And this is nothing new, because he's always been opposed to God and His truth. Since we're short on time here, Israel as well was plagued by false prophets in the Old Testament. You could write down Jeremiah 14:14 if you'd like, or you can just read on your own. Jeremiah 23:14 through 16, and 21 through 32. Those are just three verses I was going to take you to, but because we're late in the hour, I'm not going to take you to those, okay? Jeremiah 14:14, 23:14 through 16, and 21 through 32. Next point. Paul spoke of the coming man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What did he say? Now the coming of the lawless one, this was to be the Antichrist, not a Antichrist, the Antichrist. He's going to be according to the working of Satan. He's going to follow right after him. And he's going to have power, signs, and wonders. Now these three terms, power, signs, and wonders, are the very terms used of Jesus and his disciples when they ministered on earth. The difference is, there's an adjective right here that sets the difference. These are lying power, signs, and lying wonders. Why is that? Because the enemy, the lawless one, the Antichrist, who's empowered by Satan, is going to be behind it all, this Antichrist, okay? And with all unrighteous deception, he's full of that, always, among those who perish. Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't receive the gospel, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. They're going to be deluded that they should believe the lie. The lie. Now, what's the lie? Well, in this particular case, it's the Antichrist believing that the Antichrist is the true Messiah, and Satan wants that very thing for himself. But in regards to that, it can be anything that they substitute for the truth, anything but the truth of the gospel. Okay? So we're understanding that clearly. Next point. Jesus in his earthly ministry warned of false prophets as well. Here in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which will come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are going to be ravening wolves. Near the end of his earthly ministry in Matthew 24, he said, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold in that day. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to what? To deceive, if possible, even the saved, my friends. This is absolutely amazing. And this is why Paul warned those he taught to mark and avoid false teachers in Romans 16:17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those, mark them, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. Mark and avoid false teachers. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Now the problem again, friends, is that we're separated from God by sin and death. And we're in the dark spiritually. We need to be saved. It's only the truth of the gospel and the cross of Christ that can liberate us. And this is a great photo. I love it because here's the masses of humanity. Where are they going? They're going right to hell. But there's a few here who have found the way of salvation by the cross of Christ. And they have believed. And if you're one of them, you thank God for that. Thank God that you're saved by the grace of God. You're not fooled by the masses, with the masses, and being deceived by that evil one. See? Very, very important to understand and note. Jesus said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth of what? Well, the truth of Scripture. And that's why sometimes people read their Bibles, and they read their Bibles, and they don't get anything. Because the Spirit of God has to illuminate you to see. The Spirit of God has to draw you, and someone needs to witness to you and explain sometimes these truths to you so that you can understand. Well, who was the truth? Well, Jesus said, "I am the way." And notice, not a way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. That's so dogmatic, Jesus. Yeah. Everybody wants it broad and accommodating. Jesus says, no, it's narrow and true. And you have to follow my way to get it, because if you don't follow my way to get it, you'll be lost forever. You'll go to hell. Wow. In John 10, 9 through 11, Jesus says, "Here, I am the door." Now, was he a physical door? No, this door meant he was the way. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." That's how you get saved. Come to Christ. "And will go in and out and find pasture." Now the thief, guess who that is? Satan. "Does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. But he says, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's why Jesus died on that cross, so that you could be saved. And you can have eternal life by grace through faith in Him. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Praise God, huh? For that? Amen, Lord Jesus. And that's why only Jesus Christ and His unchanging Word can free you from false teaching in the grip of sin and death. Okay? So have you received Him as your personal Savior? Have you believed Him by faith and been saved by the grace of God? That's why false teaching will garble the gospel and stifle the freedom promised by the gospel. But the truth can free you the very moment. That means spiritual growth in your life. So here's these two growth lines. Both of these guys have been born again. But as they put in time, it's the truth that gives them the opportunity to be more mature towards the end of their physical life. Because sometimes when they don't hear the Word of God, they just do their own thing. They're operating by their flesh. There's no maturity in their life. And that's why faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. As you are willing to expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, you don't have to flatline your Christian life. And when it comes time for evaluation and reward, He won't have to say to you, "What were you thinking all those years? And what were you doing with your time and your assets?" You know? Very, very important. The truth of God can overpower error, but error can hinder God's truth and spiritual growth. There's no doubt about that. False teaching is satanic in origin. It comes from our enemy. Also, false teaching can come right out from the local church. Paul mentions this in Acts 20, 26 through 32. You don't have to turn there. I've got them right here. Look here. He's gathered the Ephesian elders on the Isle of Miletus, and they're talking there, and he says, "Therefore, I testify to you men this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit puts pastors in position. What are they to do? They're to shepherd, they're to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, notice now, savage wolves will come in among you from the outside, not sparing the flock. And also from among your own selves men will rise up. That's even worse. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, keep your head in the game, remember what I've taught you, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Absolutely amazing. Now, when wolves come in from outside of our flock, it's not so hard to spot them, is it? They're pretty easy to spot because they're not one of us. And they come in and you can kind of see something's with this guy or this gal. We need to keep an eye on him. But when they rise up right within the flock, oh, which one is the wolf? Oh, there he is. Look at there. And they're not as easy to spot. These are good pictures to illustrate this very point that Paul has just made, and we need to be wise about that. Okay? So Paul in this chapter is warning of coming apostasy on the churches. We go back now to 2 Timothy, and there's this great footnote right at the bottom of the page across the way from 3:1 called Apostasy Summary. You don't have a Schofield Bible? You should get one. Let me read it to you. Apostasy means falling away. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It is the act of professed Christians who deliberately reject revealed truth as to, one, the deity of Christ, and number two, the redemption through his atoning, redeeming sacrifice. And there's some verses. Apostasy differs, therefore, from error concerning truth, which may be the result of ignorance. Reference, you can go to Acts 19:1-6, or heresy, which may be to do to the snare of Satan. We just saw that in 2 Timothy 2:25-26, error in the church, they were taken captive. Both of which may exist within true faith. The apostate is perfectly described in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Let's look there. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, ears that are tickled, they want to hear certain things. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, that's in the active voice, and they will be turned towards myths or fables, that's in the passive voice. There's an apostate right there. We're going to get to that later on. Back to the footnote. Apostates depart from the faith, but not from outward profession of Christianity. We'll look back at 3:5. Notice they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such people, we are to turn away. This is a powerful footnote, friends, with good stuff in it. Apostate teachers are described, and you can look at those verses. Apostasy in the church, as in Israel, awaits what? Judgment. Okay? All right. So as we think again of that, and as we think of what's going to transpire here in the future, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:13 for a minute. It says, but evil men, imposters, will grow worse and worse in this age, deceiving and being deceived. Wow. Now, Peter adds to this here, and I put some verses on overhead here. We'll look at some more verses in a minute. But first, 2 Peter 1:1-3, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, Peter says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to deny the Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they want something. They will exploit you with deceptive words, satanic words. For a long time, guess what's coming for them? Judgment. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God promises that very thing. Then in Jude, he adds these words, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you and exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men, not every man, but certain men. Notice they've crept in. These guys are creeps. We're going to see that in this chapter as well. They have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and to deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now next time, we're going to look at verses 2 through 9 and the characteristics of these perilous times and what's going to transpire there. You can read ahead on your own, but let's move ahead here. God's attitude towards false teachers is one of judgment. Certain judgment. We saw that in the footnote, didn't we? And I put a couple of verses up here on overhead before we turn to any passages, and we're running out of time here. So, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Peter reminds those believers again, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? With believers at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, we're going to be judged. What would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what does that mean? By grace through faith, we saw it, we believed it, we got it. Whew, you know, not because we're so smart. Okay? Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Where will they appear? They'll appear right here, under judgment. That's where they're going to appear. That's amazing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of the man of sin, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned that believe the lie, that don't get saved, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. This is powerful. This is amazing. So let's turn to the right here for a couple minutes. I'll try not to go way over. Let's go to 2 Peter 2 again. We read some of these verses. But I just want to read some verses to you on judgment in 2 Peter 2, and then we'll go to Jude and read a few verses. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 9, Peter says to those people he writes to, believers, now there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to deny the Lord who bought them. Notice, Jesus died for them, paid for their sins. They're bought and paid for, but they're not believing. And they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, again, they want something. They will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And now he's going to give some examples of judgment and destruction. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, Genesis 6, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Second example, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. And number three, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, judgment. Condemn them to destruction and make them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among those sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. It had an effect. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for a day of judgment. Wow. Amazing. Look over at chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord Jesus. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, well, come on, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But he's going to say, they willingly forget this, that by the word of God, according to God's word, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And by the world that then existed, it perished, being flooded with water. And so he says he judged in the past. He'll judge again in the future. We can turn over to Jude now. I'm almost done. We're going to make it. Unbelievable. And we can't read all of this, but Jude 3, we read these verses. But while I was very diligent to write to you concerning of our common salvation, I wanted to talk about salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why is that, Jude? Jude's the Lord's half-brother. Because certain men, here they are, they're creeps, they crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward he judged his own people that didn't believe. Wow. And the angels, Genesis 6, who kept not their proper domain but left their own abode. He's reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, see? So he's on and on and on again. He mentions all of these things. So let me ask you, friends, this morning as we bring this to a close. Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God? Have you been saved by grace? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Or are you going to have to face the ultimate for unbelievers in judgment? I mean, it's going to be a judgment for believers, but that's going to be in heaven. Our salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with that reward and evaluation for post-salvation life does. If you're here and you're not saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the initial issue. Trust Christ, be saved by the grace of God. We'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God this morning. And again, as we look at the perilous times we're in, there is false teaching everywhere. We want to be a sanction for light and truth here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We want to make distinctions, hopefully, that are true to Scripture. And Father, we want to know that we stand in these last days. These are perilous times. They're difficult days, and they'll probably get worse. And we pray again for your grace in all of this, and we're thankful that you're going to pull us out of here before all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. Thank you for that, and thank you for saving our souls by the grace of God. And Father, if there's someone here who's never believed and never been saved, may they consider your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.